Well, good evening. And welcome to Calvary Chapel. We continue in our series of studies in the book of Genesis. We're still, as you know, in chapter 1, but we've made it through the first day of creation. So now we're going to deal with the second and the third days. There is just so much to talk about, and so much that is disputed within science about the creation, the creation account that God gives us in His Word, that it's necessary, unfortunately, really, it's necessary to speak about it in terms that are more than just spiritual, but actually logical and scientific, because there has been so much done to disregard God's Word on the subject of His creation. And so what we want to do is take our time and go through some of these specific details that God gives us in His Word so that we can intelligently answer the critics. And when I say intelligently, I mean not that we can ever prove anything scientifically, but at least give intelligent, logical, well-thought-out, scientifically based responses to the critiques that the scientific community, the academic community, levy against God's Word in this chapter. And so that's why we're taking the time necessary. We find ourselves this evening dealing with the second and third days of creation. So let's open in a word of prayer and get started. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to You in Your Word, desiring to hear from You. And I pray that it would be possible, in the midst of the details that we deal with this evening, to be spoken to in our own hearts and in our own lives. There are many people here this evening who have needs. All of us, Lord, we desire to hear from You, to be spoken to, encouraged, in some cases comforted. And so, Lord, we ask that You would do that work in our hearts by faith. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Chapter 1, verse 6, "And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water from under," or water under the expanse, "from the water above it, and it was so. And God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day." We saw that in the first day of creation, God said, "Let there be light." After having created the heavens and the earth, all of the raw materials, all of the elements, He then energized the entire universe with His presence, infused it with light, and brought everything into motion, everything to life. But now it's the beginning of the actual creation that we understand as the earth. We're now going to look at the habitat that God is going to create within space, within the universe, for Him to have a relationship with His people. That is, eventually, when we get to the sixth day, man. That is, man and woman. But the first thing He has to do, the first thing He chooses to do, is to create an atmosphere. Let there be an expanse. Some translations say a firmament. An expanse, space. But not space the way that space is empty in outer space, but a space where things can live, where people can breathe, an environment that is hospitable, that is allowing those that breathe to live and to move and have their being. And so the triune God, the Elohim, spoke Earth's atmosphere into existence, and He did it by separating the waters. I'll remind you, as Peter told us in 2 Peter, that God created the heavens and the earth, and He created the earth out of water. Water is at the center of creation, especially as it relates to the earth itself. We saw that last week. We saw the Spirit of God hovering, that is, resonating or vibrating over the waters and bringing all of the elements into motion and bringing it to life. But now the sky is created. And it's created by separating what is at this point the spherical form of water into two parts. There's a separation of water and water. And we're told that the first part of this separation is a suspended outer layer of water vapor that surrounds the sky. This is very different than the troposphere, the ionosphere, the ozone layer that we understand in our creation today. Remember that the creation as it existed in the beginning was very different than what we experience today on the earth. Things were significantly different after the flood. And we'll talk some about that this evening and certainly in the future when we get to chapter 6 of this book of Genesis. So you have the water, and God separates it by his creative power. He separates a suspended outer layer of water vapor, and it surrounds the sky like a thermal blanket. And the sky surrounds this now significantly reduced spherical form of water. There is no land yet. The elements are in some type of a static matrix of water. And this water is just there, and in it are all the elements, all the building blocks of creation. But he separated some of it and sent it out over and around throughout the universe. And some of that creates a thermal blanket around the earth. There was simply no breathable atmosphere on the earth until God commanded it. I don't know how many of you are familiar with chemistry, the table of elements. But you know that all elements really have the same building blocks. Protons, electrons, in some cases neutrons. We're looking at a building block that when it's assembled in certain ways can be a gaseous element, a heavy metal. It could also be a solid object or a liquid element, depending on the temperature, depending on the pressure, depending on the intervention of outside sources. These elements can exist in various different forms. Even the molecule, the H2O molecule that we know as water, is in fact in our own world existing in three forms. When it's cold, we see ice. Otherwise, we see liquid. And of course, if it's extremely hot, we see steam, a water vapor. So this shouldn't surprise anyone. This is something that is in accordance with the laws of nature, the all of the chemistry that we observe in science. This is not something strange or weird, or even esoteric. And yet God, intervening in these elements, begins to separate them. And that word separate, I imagine it as he starts to use these raw materials that he has created already and develop different elements, different molecules, different objects, different types of matter in the universe for his purposes. This would include everything from the plasma of the stars to gold and silver to dirt, to all of the things that we see and observe, rock, water vapor, all of these different elements within our universe, and specifically within the earth and within its atmosphere. So all of this is taking place in verse 7. And then we see that the triune God created the sky that an environment for life might be established. You see, it's not enough that he just haphazardly said, let me just create the sky. It's not as if, God can do anything, right? He can. But there's a purpose. What's that purpose? Let's look at verse 8. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. It's part of a plan. In and of itself, it doesn't accomplish all of God's purposes, but it's step 2 or day 2 in a consecutive plan of creation. Of course, if God is going to begin to create plants and animals, there needs to be a breathable atmosphere. So it makes sense at this point in creation that God would create an environment that can sustain life. But make no mistake about it, the goal is life. The goal is life. On a smaller scale, if you and I were going to go out and buy a fish or perhaps a turtle, and we wanted to keep it in a terrarium, well, we would go out and we would, of course, get the necessary elements. We would perhaps have some dirt and some water, if it was a fish tank, obviously, the right filtration system. We would have to create an environment for life. And that is what God is doing on this second day. But it's not because there needs to be a sky. You see, in our minds, scientifically speaking, we tend to think of all of this creation just kind of happened, and life just sort of consequentially entered it somewhat by accident. And yet you need to turn that completely around and see that God created the heavens and the earth with a purpose in mind, a plan, and that plan was to create an environment for man to live, man and woman, so that he might have a relationship with them, with us. It is so important that you see a anthropomorphic center to everything we study in creation. God is the creator, but man is the center, the pinnacle of his creation. This is so much more defining of the importance and the what's the word I'm looking for? The importance, the magnitude of how much God loves us and cares about us. We're not an accident. We're not a cosmic incident. We didn't evolve. We didn't just happen. The plan is that we might have a relationship with God. We are important to God. He loves us. We're the centerpiece of his creation, if you will. So understand that. When God chose to come and dwell with us, he became a man and made his dwelling place with us. We, man, woman, we are the centerpiece of God's creation in the universe, even as he creates the sky. So life is important. The sanctity, that's the word I was looking for. The sanctity of life. It's at the center of everything God creates. All life. Not just our life, that is the life of men and women, but animal life, plant life, marine life, bird life, all life. And so, the waters below the sky apparently retained the elemental earth materials. Again, this is more of a building block, if you will. I imagine some type of, this is just the way I think of it, some type of soup, and within it, all of the little protons and electrons and everything necessary to create everything God needs to create. Obviously, God can create anything from nothing if he chose, which he did when he created the heavens and the earth. But here he's more forming things from those elements that he's already created. And so the waters below the sky retain these elemental earth materials, and these materials were still in the solution or suspension just for now, just for this one more day. They would be utilized on the following day to form the land and even the plant cover on the earth. Now the waters above the sky, let's talk a little bit about that, because remember we have the waters below, which there have yet to be a creative process involved there, but the waters above as well have been created at this point. The waters above the sky were clearly not the clouds or the vapor that exists today. Yes, it is true that our earth today is surrounded by an atmosphere. It's significantly different than the atmosphere described here. And we know exactly when that changed during the time of the flood. But our atmosphere today has a cloud cover. I mean, there is an atmosphere, and it protects us. Much of it, the ozone layer, for example, protects us from certain types of waves and radiations, solar radiations and other types of harmful rays. We also have the ionosphere, the troposphere. We have the atmosphere. We have all these different layers of protection, and we even have a cloud cover in some cases that protects the Earth and, of course, is affected by the climate of the Earth. But that's not what we're talking about here. How do we know that? Well, it's apparent that the atmosphere was significantly different by the description within the Genesis account. For example, in Genesis 2:5, we know that it hadn't rained yet. We'll learn that when we get to chapter 2. It hadn't rained on the earth. It wouldn't until the time of the flood. In fact, we learn that in Genesis 9:13. We also know that there is, or never has been at the time of the flood, a rainbow. That's because it hadn't rained. So they see a rainbow for the first time. This prism-like effect couldn't exist without the type of atmosphere we have today. So these things, rain and rainbow, are new to Noah and his family after the flood. They're not things that existed before the flood. Water vapor itself is invisible or translucent. And this allows, even before the flood, it would have allowed the stars and the celestial objects to be seen through it at night, just like it is today. But it was something significantly different. These water vapors extended far out into space, much further than our current atmosphere. We know that at the time of the flood, they eventually condensed, and that was part of the water that brought about the great flood of Noah. In fact, when we read, and you might want to just turn there, in Genesis chapter 7, just a couple chapters ahead, in verse 11, this is the account of the flood when it started to rain for the first time and the earth was flooded. It was flooded from two sources, really. First, we read in chapter 7, verse 11, that in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth. So the first source of the water that flooded the earth during the time of Noah were the subterranean channels of water that we'll get to in just a little bit as we talk about this creation account on day three. The subterranean channels of water burst forth, and it's as if someone pulled the plug in a bathtub. You know, all of this water just came into the land and flooded it. But it wasn't just from below, it was also from above. Because then we read, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now, this isn't a rain that we would understand. This is the condensation of this water vapor layer that we're talking about here on the second day of creation. What happened is this layer that extended far out into space, condensed, perhaps by God's own command, and all of this water fell back to earth at the time of the flood. The springs of the great deep, the floodgates of the heavens opened up. And listen, when we get to chapter 6, you'll see that there is substantial geological evidence supporting a worldwide flood. Substantial. The paleontologists, you know, they don't really want to see this. The geologists don't want to see this. They will come up with various explanations for all of these fossils of dead things buried in rock layers all over the earth. They'll come up with theories like a comet hit the earth, or a meteor hit the earth, or there was an ice age, or some climate change. I remember a couple years back, I don't know if you guys remember Gary Larson. He used to write these little cartoons, and they had this one little cartoons and this like Tyrannosaurus and this Triceratops were smoking cigarettes, and they said, this is what really killed the dinosaurs. We come up with all of these different theories as to what killed off all of that life. But the logical and biblical explanation is a worldwide flood. And I don't want to get onto that today because that's a future study. But trust me, when we get there, you'll see there's substantial geological evidence to support a worldwide flood. Two sources of water, above and below, and both were being created on the second day. Now, these waters that we're talking about in this outer layer were elevated above the atmosphere to serve as a thermal blanket. You need to appreciate what this would have created on the earth in terms of a climate. These layers, or this layer of a thermal blanket, would shield the earth against harmful radiations from space in a way that our current atmosphere cannot, simply because of the way it was constructed and the way God created it. Of course, these radiations from space are what cause our bodies to break down over time. It's interesting. They really don't know what causes aging. Not really. I mean, no one really understands aging. We just know that our bodies break down. Now, we know because we are sinful and the world is a fallen world that everything dies. But there's a reason why everything dies, and there's a reason why the lifespans were so much greater before this layer dissipated. It's because of the shielding of the thermal layer, the thermal blanket around the earth. This would also spread the incoming solar heat. Now, of course, the sun hasn't been created yet at this point in creation, but when that happens, you'll see that this thermal blanket would spread the incoming solar heat, and it would provide an ideal environment. It's sort of the idea of, you know, when you're cold and you put a blanket on, all of the heat sort of gets trapped under the blanket. And so the idea is that heat would dissipate or would be spread out over the entire planet underneath this thermal blanket, this water vapor layer. It would create an ideal environment. There were obviously no poles, Arctic or Antarctic poles at this time. It was a completely different environment. The climate of the antediluvian or pre-flood world was like a giant rainforest, if you can imagine that. Now, the best part, well, my opinion, the best parts of our planet have this type of environment. You have this giant rainforest-like effect where plants grow, where animals thrive, and where people aren't freezing through February. It's my kind of environment. I like it very much. But it only exists in a small band across the planet all the year. And so that, of course, around the equator in certain tropic areas, we can experience this even today. But can you imagine a world that never got too hot, that never got too cold? Can you imagine an environment like San Diego, if you've ever been there, all year? Just a wonderful environment of beautiful, beautiful weather, perfect environment. It never really rains. It's warm. There's a reason why God said it was very good after he had created the heavens and the earth, after he created all the days of creation. It was very good. Well, this climate was like a giant rainforest, and of course, this supported an abundance of animal and plant life, and it begins to explain the large dinosaurs and the giant prehistoric vegetation that we see within some of these fossil layers. Of course, lizards, as you know, continue to grow. You use an example of a crocodile or an alligator. They're very little, but they continue to grow, and they continue to grow. And in the right environment, without any predators, some of these reptiles and amphibians can grow to enormous sizes, as we've seen even today. Imagine a world like this, and at least at the beginning, no natural predators. Imagine a world where lizards just continue and continue to grow. And of course, that easily explains the dinosaurs for us. So many kids have that question when they study the Bible. Well, what about the dinosaurs? You know, kids are just fascinated with dinosaurs. I was such a kid. My parents got me one of those books, you know, from the Museum of Natural History, and I memorized all the names of all the dinosaurs, most of which have now, like, you know, not even been disproven. They just kind of like they made up some of this stuff, like Brontosaurus. But, you know, looking at those pictures as a kid, I always imagined all of, like, what it must have been like. But it was always presented to me as millions and millions and millions of years ago. The truth is, before the flood, all of these animals would have been able to exist in an environment and thrive in an environment where they easily could have been supported by the vegetation growing at that time, and because of the environment on the earth, throughout the earth, would have grown to enormous sizes, which couldn't have happened and wouldn't have happened after the flood. Many of these animals today, their sheer size, of course, diminished, and most of them extinct. But that doesn't mean you need millions and millions of years. There are species today which have become extinct within the last 10 years or 100 years. So let's not get all kind of weirded out and think we need millions and millions of years to explain the origin of the dinosaurs. So, God has created an environment, not just the sky, not just the water layer, but an environment for life to thrive. It is the ideal environment for every species God would create. The ideal environment. And we can see that by the way that species struggle to survive in the Arctic or the Antarctic or certain parts of the world, and how they thrive in those tropical areas. This is the ideal environment. I know what you're thinking. Well, what about the polar bear? He wouldn't like it if it was all that hot. You need to understand that God is so clever and so awesome that he created such a thing as adaptation within the genetic code. And we'll see that as we talk about some of the biology of creation in future studies. You'll see that God, within the genetic code, provided for a wide variety of horizontal variation within species, but not vertical. That is to say, a polar bear doesn't become a mouse, or a mouse a polar bear. But the bears are able to, through their genetic programming, which God built into them, change to adapt to their environment. That is not evolution at all. We see this all the time. God is just, plants do it, people do it. It happens within our genetic code. There is a genetic variation, but it doesn't mean or prove evolution. It doesn't mean that evolution is true. What it means is our creator knew how to create us so that we could adapt to our environments. And that is clear. But let's continue. Now we see in verse 9, back in Genesis chapter 1, and God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. And God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Let there be land and sea. God is now interacting with those raw materials at the center of this creation account. He's now beginning to form the planet that we live on. It's all water, and then he gets involved and forms the land from the water and separates the water from the land. That's what we're told here. Elohim, the triune God, spoke the dry ground into existence by gathering the elemental materials from this matrix of water. It's interesting that the land was created by separating the elemental earth materials from the water below. And again, I can't help but think of the periodic table of elements and how just by the programming of elements, that is the programming of particles, you can go from having an aqueous solution all the way to having a heavy metal or a very light gaseous substance. You add a proton or an electron and things change drastically. If you've ever kind of walked through the periodic table of elements, you'll see that you can just add one particle to the form of that element and to that nucleus or to the electrons, and everything changes. You go from argon to another metal of some type. You go from one element to the other. For example, alchemy was very popular back in the middle centuries. It was this idea that you could turn lead, which was in abundance, to gold. It's interesting, without the benefits of all of modern science, they understood that lead and gold were very close in the way they were constructed. Without the benefit of all the scientific knowledge that we have today, they understood that. And in our periodic table of elements, if you look at the table, lead and gold are right next to one another. They're just a couple particles different. And for years, people tried to figure out, what can we do chemically to lead, which is in abundance, to turn it into gold, which is so valuable? I've always found it interesting that the elements are so close. They're right there on the table. And somehow they knew that it was perhaps possible. In fact, I've read articles that it is possible today, but the cost of doing that is so prohibitive that you wouldn't want to do it today. But isn't it interesting that just a little programming of the particles, just a couple changes here or there, and you can go from having lead to having gold? Amazing. God knew what he was doing when he created the elements, all of those particles, all of the construction materials of the universe. So the land, separated from that water below. And so there was no soil or heavy elements on the earth until God commanded it. But when he commanded it, it wasn't as if it was all that difficult for God who created the raw materials. He just changed their construction. After all, these are his construction materials. And he separated the land from the water. And the triune God created the land and the seas that an environment for life might be established. Again, we're talking about a giant terrarium, if you will. An environment that's hospitable for man and for animal life and plant life. An environment that's orchestrated and designed for us. We're not an accident. Can I hear an amen? We're the plan. We're the purpose of God. And when we see it like that, everything begins to make sense. How foolish to think anything else. Well, we're just an accident. We just happen to live on a planet that's a perfect environment for us. It just happened to work out that way. We don't see it anywhere else in the universe, observably. We're just the right amount of distance from the sun. The planet is just on the right axis. Everything's just right. When you look at the statistics necessary for life to exist, I won't bore you with it all, but it's amazing. When you look at the statistics, how the Earth would, just a little bit closer, a little bit further away, or just a little bit of a tilt of an axis, or a little bit of this, or a little bit of that, and life wouldn't exist. Do you think that's an accident? It's design, brothers and sisters. Intelligent design. And that's why we believe in intelligent design. Because not because it's a good theory, because it makes sense based on the creative genius of God. Amen? So, the land was created to support life for the plants and animals living on dry ground. And the seas were created to support life for those plants and animals living in the waters. Now, it's important to note that it's not just water that's created here, but obviously some type of salt water as well. God is able to create all of the different compounds necessary to sustain life. And these great basins opened up to receive and store the waters as God begins to form the earth. Some were trapped and stored in the great deep, which we saw in Genesis 7, burst forth at the time of the flood. And some accumulated in surface basins and were called the seas. It's probable that at this point the land was one giant land mass and not the separate continents that we have on our earth today. Regardless, though, the land and the seas were separate. And I find it interesting that when God creates, he creates and then he separates. Did you notice that? Remember, he said, let there be light, after he had created the darkness, and he separated the light from the darkness. And then, of course, he created the heavens and the earth as water, and he separated the waters. And then after having done that, he separated the land from the water. God is constantly separating in his creative process. Why is that important? Because I think you'll see that in all that God does in our lives, he's constantly separating us from the world around us. Come out from among them and be separate. There is a separating process, us being separate from the world. We call it holiness. We call it the idea of being separated, sanctified, made holy from the world around us. And even today, God is doing a purifying, sanctifying work in your life as a Christian, as a believer in Jesus Christ. He's looking to separate the way he separated light from darkness, water from water, and land from sea. He's looking to separate you that you might be a separate, called out individual for his glory. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Remember that. That God is separating you and, in a sense, transforming you into the image of Christ. There are wonderful metaphors here within this Genesis account as well, but not to get off point. We continue. This water that was separated, the great basins opened up, were evidently interconnected through a network of subterranean channels because later they burst forth. And that exists in some way today with the aquifers and the underground springs that exist in our planet today. But it was substantially more complex and certainly different than it is today. And then something else happened on the third day. We get to verse 11. Notice that God saw that it was good, by the way. And I just want to point this out. Of course, the land and the seas are good things because they are essential for life. You will notice that every time God says something's good, it's good because it's essential for life. You see, God is creating life. As I've said, the sanctity of life is such that when God creates life or anything that will sustain life, he says it's good. It's good. When he said, let there be light, the light was good. And now we see the land and the seas are good. God is good and life is good. And that's what God is doing. And in verse 11, and God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seeds in it, according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. Elohim, the triune God, spoke the vegetation into existence by producing it out of the dry ground. That shouldn't surprise you, because we'll see in a little while that that's exactly how he forms man. Out of the dry ground. After having separated the dry ground from the water, he now uses the dry ground, mud, if you will, takes the dirt, it's really what Adam means, dirt, and forms us clay, but he forms the plants as well, the animals, all just from this dry ground, this clay, if you will. Now, the earth was landscaped. I don't know how many of you do landscaping, but God is one heck of a landscaper. And we'll see in a little while that he planted a garden in a couple of studies. But here, looking at what took place, this is the beginning of all God would do in the way of landscaping vegetation. The earth was landscaped with varieties of plants and trees, and all of these plants and trees could self-propagate. That is, they were created with the ability to reproduce. It's interesting that he, at this point, must have created the dry ground with the best soil one could imagine. Now, to a farmer or to a gardener, topsoil is extremely important. In fact, anyone who tries to grow anything knows that you have to have rich soil. Many times when you look at vineyards, they grow in areas where there's rich volcanic soil and there's a lot of nutrients in the ground. The soil is important. If the soil's no good, well, the plants won't grow. The vegetation won't survive. So let's not forget that built into this model of creation here was the idea of this dry ground being an absolute phenomenal nutrient-rich layer on the earth where plants would be able to grow and thrive given the thermal blanket around the earth. The upper portion of the earth's crust, rich soil, fertile with chemical nutrients, and the soil retained adequate moisture to sustain the lush vegetation, and this is because of the environment that God created. And I want to point out a principle here in biblical creation that we'll keep coming back to. It's the principle of creation, mature creation, or creation of apparent age. I want to explain what this means because this will help you as we go through the study of the days of creation. This account of God landscaping the earth is consistent with the principle of mature creation, or what's called creation of apparent age. It gets to this idea of which came first, the tree or the seed, which came first, the chicken or the egg. Well, anyone who knows the Bible knows that's an easy answer. The tree came before the seed, the chicken came before the egg. It's that simple. But of course, in today's world, that's considered some kind of strange paradox. And when you think about it, without an intelligent designer, without an intelligent creator, if you rule out God, which did come first? How do you account for a creation through evolution where, you know, what happens first, the chicken or the egg? How does it work? Think about it. Think it through. What happens? Does a whale suddenly come out of a chicken's egg or a person? Yeah. How does that happen? Of course, it can't, which just clearly disproves the foolishness of evolution. But looking at this account here, let's understand something. We haven't gotten to the animal kingdom yet. Let's stay with the plants here for a minute. Fully mature plants and trees were planted in the rich soil. That's what God did. He didn't just scatter seed the way a farmer does and then wait for it to grow. But he created, out of the ground produced vegetation, plants and trees, and it began to grow and produce other plants and trees through seed. There was simply no plant life on the earth until God commanded it. It's not something that just happened and then took off and somehow seeded itself. Think about that for a minute. Who here has ever thrown like an apple in their yard, gone away for 10 years, come back and seen a garden? No, quite the contrary. You'll have raccoons living in your backyard. You'll have like all kinds of possum and everything back there living in the brush. And I guarantee the rose bushes won't come out, but the weeds will thrive. The thorns and the thistles of the curse will take over. It's silly to suggest that at some point in creation, some cosmic incident created a seed which somehow developed into plants, which somehow developed into other plants with other seeds. It makes no sense. It's silly, really, when you think about it. And yet that type of thinking is taught in the school systems today. Could explain the lack of intelligence among our younger people, but we're not even going to go there. I mean, really, when you think about it. If you think you're a cosmic accident, what type of appreciation for life will you have? If you think you just came out of an animal or evolved from a monkey, what kind of appreciation for your fellow human being are you going to have? And of course, we see the lack of good sentiment towards our brothers and sisters simply because we don't value life, which allows us to destroy life, whether it be the elderly, whether it be a particular group of people through genocide, or whether it be infants in the womb. If you have no appreciation for the design of God, then you certainly are not going to have any appreciation for life itself. And yet this whole purpose of God is all about life. And God said it was good. Contrary to evolutionary theory, plant life preceded animal life. Evolutionists don't teach that. In fact, there are over 20 contradictions between biblical creation and paleontology. So I would suggest you go with God's word and stop trying to explain it in terms of scientific paleontology. I'll leave it at that. But the triune God created the plants and the trees that life might be established on the earth. There is again a purpose, just like the sky, just like the land, just like the seas. The plants were created with a purpose. We'll see later on it was for food, to sustain animal life, and to sustain the atmosphere. As we know and observe, the symbiotic relationship between the plant and animal kingdom is such that we breathe in oxygen and they breathe it out. And we breathe out carbon dioxide and they breathe it in, so to speak. And so there is a symbiotic relationship. It is God's design, again, an intelligent design, creating a hospitable environment for man to live. Amen? I don't know how you'd not see this, but what can I say? I guess it's true. But the Bible says it's the fool that says in his heart, there is no God. And you really do become a fool. So fully mature fruit producing plants and trees were created already bearing seed. They were created fully mature. We'll see that when man is created, he's created fully mature as well. That is, they weren't two little babies in the Garden of Eden, okay? You know, to fend for themselves, you know, not able to change their own diapers. I mean, that would have been just foolish creation, wouldn't it? And yet, how do you explain evolutionary theory if that didn't happen? So it gets really strange. I'll just say this. This idea of mature creation, this principle of mature creation or creation of apparent age, is intrinsic to the entire creation account. Every time God creates, he creates mature plants, mature animals. And can I suggest to you that that's exactly what God is trying to do in your life? The word for mature is that of perfection or completion. He's looking to create in you a mature believer, a mature disciple. So when we act childish, we're thwarting the work of God in our lives and in our hearts. Paul said, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Oh, brothers and sisters, we need to put childish ways behind us and be the mature people of God. For God creates mature things. Amen? But here we see the plants mature. Fully mature, fruit-producing plants and trees. And the seed, let's talk about that for a minute. The seed which God designed guaranteed the reproduction of every plant. I mean, if you could create a plant, and that would be a really neat trick, but let's say you could create a plant. Could you create a seed that could create a plant? I mean, Jesus used this example when he talked about the grain going into the ground. When he talked about his own resurrection, he said, unless a seed goes into the ground, it doesn't come to life. You know what's amazing when you think about a seed? Let's talk about a seed. I mean, we eat seeds, certain types of seeds, of course. The seed is like a little computer chip almost when you really think it through. It doesn't look like the plant, does it? In fact, you can keep it around forever. You know, well, not forever, but a very long time. And all of a sudden you put it in the right environment and it begins to, like a machine, come to life and build a plant. If you're not impressed by that, you should be. We can't create something like that, not with 1,000 robots. That's amazing to me. Self-replicating machines. Can you imagine if you went home and you left your iPhone and your laptop on your kitchen table and you came home and it was a new machine that you never saw before? That'd be pretty neat every Christmas. Wouldn't that be something? Be really trouble for some of the computer companies. They'd be out of business. But that's what plants do. They reproduce. It's amazing to me. The seed which God designed guaranteed the reproduction of each plant after its kind. Let's go back and look at it again. It says, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it. It's amazing. You think about the strawberry. The seeds are on the outside. The peach, the pit is on the inside. I mean, the variation is just amazing. And it was so, and the land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with the seed in it according to their kinds. And of course, God saw that it was good. That is incredible, amazing, genius, beyond genius, when you think it through. God is such a great creator that he creates, and his creation continues to sustain through his power and through his intervention, but it sustains itself, in a sense, the way he designed it. We'll see that. In fact, the great ingenuity of each seed's ability to reproduce is astounding. I want you to think about the different types of seeds we see in nature. There are spinning seeds. Remember those little helicopters that come off the trees? Right? So these spinning seeds come off the tree and they find their way further away from the tree so that they can be planted and create another tree. Because if they landed right where the tree was, there wouldn't be enough nutrients in the soil for the tree to sustain the seedling. That's God's design. That didn't evolve. That's design. How does something like that evolve? Think about it. You're not allowed to get it wrong if it's an evolutionary theory. It has to be pre-designed. How about this type of seed? Floating seeds. You ever seen those? Sometimes in the Meadowlands, you'll see them, the milkweed or dandelions. Like they have a little parachute on it almost, and the seed floats to your neighbor's lawn. And he's not real happy because he pays hundreds of dollars to make sure he doesn't have those type of plants on his lawn. And then clinging seeds, you know, the animals, and maybe you're hiking and you look down and there's a little bit of a seed sort of gets stuck to your pant leg, and or the animal takes it and carries it. And of course, now the seed falls off and plants itself somewhere else. It clings to the pant leg. It clings to the fur of the animal. And then, of course, the types of seeds that have decided, you know, evolutionarily to decided to create their own fruit. I mean, think about how stupid that is. Oh, they decided to create fruit around the seed. How does the seed do that? No, the designer designed the seed to be inside a fruit, like a peach. And so basically what happens, or a strawberry, a bird or an animal, or maybe you, come over and you eat it, and it goes through your digestive system, and it ends up somewhere else. And when that happens, the seed has made its way back into the ground somewhere else. And that happens throughout the animal kingdom. And so you see that symbiotic relationship. All this to say, imagine, if you will, just how many astounding designs we see within the plant kingdom in terms of seed and seed-bearing plants. That's just a sampling of what you can witness. It's amazing. It's fascinating. And in that regard, I do enjoy some of those nature programs like the Planet Earth and others where they observe nature. But every time they talk about how it evolved, I laugh. Because it was just a beautiful show until you came up with this idea that somehow the seed figured out to put itself inside of a fruit. I don't know. Each seed was, as it's described here, according to its kind. Now that's a very important phrase. In fact, this phrase is repeated 9 more times in Genesis chapter 1. According to its kind. This seed was programmed. Do you understand that? How many of you guys here do any programming? I was a programmer for many years. If you've done any programming, you know that program languages have to be designed. The language has to be designed by someone, whether it's Java or Smalltalk or PHP or something else. It has to be designed. The language has to be designed. And then someone has to use the language to build. Are you telling me that somehow the language evolved? The language, let alone the design, it's foolishness. The seed is designed the way a computer program is designed, with a language of proteins. It's called DNA. We call it DNA. The DNA molecule is a complex molecule that stores all of the information about the seed. It's within the seed. This seed is programmed for stable reproduction through its genetic code. That's intelligent design, brothers and sisters. This system allows, as I've said already, for wide horizontal variation or adaptation within its kind. That is, an orange tree will vary A strawberry plant will vary within its kind, but a strawberry plant's not going to become a pea plant. It's not going to become an oak tree. It never produces a vertical evolution from one kind to the other. In fact, if man wants seedless oranges, he has to kind of mess with nature and splice trees together and limbs to other trees to get that type of fruit. But that's not something that can be sustained. That's botany. That's something that changes the fruit, but it doesn't really change the tree, if you will. Now, this horizontal variation we observe, but vertical evolution is never observed in nature. It has never happened, and as far as we can tell, according to God's word, never will. And when we talk about kinds, every seed according to its kind, it's probably a much broader description than what we call a species. In fact, there's a lot of confusion today within biology as to what a species really is. You know, I mean, we've got species, we've got genus, we've got different types of orders of creation. And sometimes we witness things that don't make a whole lot of sense. So we're not even sure sometimes what a species is. But God is completely certain as to what a kind is. And we don't have that designation within modern science, but biblical science would tell us that there is a kind. Trees are developed and grow according to their kind. They seed according to their kind. Animals according to their kind as well. So we get to the end of this account and it says, and God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning the third day. Well, of course God said it was good. Plants and trees are good things. They're essential for animal life, which is where we're going next week in the days of creation. And of course, animal life will lead to human life and, of course, the order of creation that God has ordained. All of this to say, I don't know exactly the details of how or why God did everything he did within the Genesis account. But I do know why he created what he created. I know the purpose of his creation. I know the details as he's laid it out, but that's insufficient to really explain it scientifically. I've tried to logically look at it and share some of what science observes, but at the end of the day, I can't reproduce it in a laboratory. So I can't really understand it in that sense. But I can believe it by faith, and so can you. And I'll tell you one last thing. While it's true that we can't explain it or completely understand it, it does make perfect sense, doesn't it? That if God were going to create human life on the planet, that through a series and stages of creations, he would create an environment hospitable for man where man and God could have a relationship. Would he do it this way? Well, apparently he did. Why he did it this way isn't really the issue. But we know what he was doing. His purpose was to create life. A life that he could share with you. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we ask for you to continue to bless our series of studies in Genesis. Give us understanding. Some of these concepts here are scientific, some logical. But in all, Lord, we want to honor you. We're in awe of your creation. And we love you and we praise you. We honor you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.